Let me have you turn in your copies of God's Word back to Genesis chapter 33. I know we've got a lot to read, two whole chapters, and that may seem daunting, but I promise I will not preach 2 hours. So, Genesis chapter 33, chapters 32 and 33 are the sermon text this morning. People of God, this is the word of the living God. And so then give heed and hear the word of the Lord. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near and bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I meet?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please, take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before my servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure, until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Jacob returned to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the land, to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. May be pleased to add his power and his blessing to his word as it is read and as it is preached. As we come to these two chapters, which really constitute one large narrative, we are treated to, as the title says, God's transforming grace. We're talking about how we've been beginning to see glimpses of a change in Jacob. But now those glimpses become much clearer and much more present to us, much more identifiable, as Genesis chapters 32 and 33 paint a picture of Jacob's transformation from the deceiver of Genesis chapter 25 and now to Israel, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 32. The lesson that we are to learn from Jacob's life is that just as God, in his presence with Jacob and is keeping him, is guarding him, and is caring for him, wasn't meant to simply enrich him and make him prosperous, but rather to transform him, to turn him into something other than what he was when God first came to him in covenant. And the same is true for us, that where God finds us in covenant is not where he leaves us, but rather his transforming power and grace are intended to change us into who he has called us to be. So the theme then of the sermon this morning is that God's grace transforms. We'll look at that along these three lines. First, we'll see that recipients of God's grace ought to humbly recognize our dependence upon His mercy and His truth. And secondly, recipients of God's grace ought to come to an end of reliance on their own strength. And finally, recipients of God's grace are transformed at the heart of who they are. Turning then to that first element this morning, God's grace produces a humble recognition of His mercy and His truth. Beginning in chapter 32, we find an interesting thing about our narrative here, that it's going to sort of be not begun with the presence of God made patently clear to Jacob, and then we'll have a segmenting of the two elements of the narrative by another meeting of Jacob with God. And both of those meetings, this Esau narrative that are begun with and split in half by these meetings with God, are intended, of course, obviously, to be manifestation of God's presence. We come to verse 32, verse 1 of chapter 32. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim means two camps. It's not particularly overwhelmingly clever. But the point is there, that God's camp is with Jacob. He is about ready to interact with his brother once again. And we can feel the tension if we remember exactly where Jacob and his brother left off. They didn't exactly leave on the best of terms. We have Esau stewing over Jacob's manipulation and deceit of him, and stewing over the fact of how much he would like to kill his brother. And that's the biggest reason Jacob left, the secondary reason being finding a wife. And so we come to this meeting between the two, and we can understand why we might want God's presence to be with Jacob as he goes to meet his brother. And God's presence is with him. God's camp is with him. It's an indication that God is traveling with Jacob and that he will be present with Jacob. And at the end of the chapter, we're treated to the wrestling with the angel, which means that it demonstrates for us that God's presence isn't just there to protect Jacob, but that it's there to transform him, to make him something other than what he once was. And we'll deal with the significance of that second manifestation of his presence in just a little bit. But everything, we ought to be, by this time, unsurprised, everything about this Esau narrative, just like the Laban narratives, revolves around God's promise to be with Jacob and to keep him wherever he goes. And Jacob begins now to humbly recognize God's mercy in light of God's presence. As he's beginning to go on his way back to Canaan, he sends his messengers out to his brother, who's in Seir now, who is in the land of Edom, and has begun to exercise control in accordance with the prophecy that was made. He lives by his sword. He's a wild man. He is exercising control over this area. And Jacob sends word to his brother that he's coming. And he, of course, sends word to find out exactly, perhaps, what Esau's disposition might be towards him. He knows he's going to have to interact with him, although at this point in time, Esau is quite far south of where Jacob will ultimately end up. He's not on the way to where Jacob is going. He's further south than that. But nonetheless, Jacob knows that he will need to interact with his brother, and doesn't just know he needs to interact with his brother, but we'll see through the text that he desires to interact with his brother and to see a restoration and reconciliation of their relationship. Of course, the response that Jacob gets from his messengers isn't particularly something that is all that wonderful if you understand the context. It says in verse 6, "Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.' Of course, we're supposed to understand the tension there. He sends the messengers to his brother, whom he knows the last time he saw him 20 years ago, wanted to kill him. And what's his brother's response? To send 400 men. Now, that's bad enough in and of itself, the idea that now 400 men are coming to my family unit. But if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, 400 men is a nice round number to describe a militia. So Esau seems to be coming not just with 400 men, but in the form of a militia. So the tension is put before us that Jacob has reached out to his brother in hopes that there might be reconciliation, and at least it seems that reconciliation won't be particularly forthcoming, but rather something else. And Jacob's response is, of course, understandable in human terms. Verse 7, so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companions or companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. But it's not what Jacob does there that begins to let us know that he's not the same man that he used to be, because Jacob does here for the first time something that he hasn't done before. And that is that Jacob, after splitting the camp up into those two camps, Jacob prays. And the content of his prayer reveals Jacob's disposition. It lets us know that this Jacob is a far cry from the Jacob introduced to us in chapter 25 and chapter 27. In both of those chapters, he's self-interested, he's manipulative, he's crafty. He's pursuing what he wants through his own sinful efforts, through his own sinful means. Now his prayer lets us know he recognizes that all that he has is a product of God's hand, of God's mercy and God's truth, even though he's labored for it for 20 years. We find in verse 9, then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all of the mercies and of all of the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Jacob knows from whence comes all of his possession. He knows that he crossed over the river on his way to Padan Aram to find a wife with nothing but the staff. We'll remember that he goes to sleep with his head on a rock out in the open alone, vulnerable, exposed, as opposed to living in the tents and the comfort of his home that he had to flee. He goes with nothing, and when he comes back with two camps. He's large enough to separate his family is contingent into these two camps. He has all of these flocks that are with him. It's quite clear that he's leaving with much more than what he came in with, and that God has blessed him and God has given him these things. He recognizes his unworthiness for everything that he has received, that he's been unworthy of the relationship that he has with his covenant God, that he's been unworthy of the mercy that he's shown, that he's been unworthy of the covenantal faithfulness that God has shown, as God has been true to the promise he made to be keeping him, to be present with him. He recognizes his need for more mercy and for more truth. You'll notice how he grounds his prayer for deliverance in that which he has already received, that which he has already experienced, that which he has seen God's mercy and truth demonstrated in, and then asks that mercy and truth already demonstrated would once again be present, that God would be faithful to his covenant promise. It's understandable how he phrases as he does in verse 12. I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. It would be really hard for Jacob to fulfill that promise if his whole family is dead. Right? He's calling upon his God for continued mercy, that God would continue to deliver him and to keep him and to guard him. That ultimately his deliverance rests on God's promise and his truth and his faithfulness and his mercy to keep it. It's the disposition of a changed man, a disposition of a man who is learning that his own strength, his own ingenuity, his own ability simply isn't what is going to produce that which he so greatly desires. But he's not yet done learning that lesson. As he sends these droves before him to Esau and hopes that he might be accepted by his brother, which we'll deal with in just a little bit, as he sends those forward and he sends his family over the river, he sends all of his possessions over so that he himself is alone between Esau and his family. And we find himself once again alone as he was on his trip to Padan Aram. Now on his way back to the land of Canaan, he's alone once again, and just as he experienced God's presence in that vision on his way in, now he will experience God's presence again in another transformative way on his way out and on his way home. And in that transformative experience of God's presence, Jacob will learn the lesson that God's grace causes people to come to an end of a reliance on their own strength. Jacob sends his gift in three parts. He's hoping to appease his brother Esau and find favor in his sight. He sends his family over the Jabbok, and while he is alone, he will now wrestle with God. It tells us in verse 24, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." We're not given a whole lot of information about how it happened. It's not ultimately important. What's important is focusing on what's happening before us. In particular, this idea that while we're treated to the sneaking suspicion that there's more to this man than just being a man, Jacob perhaps might not yet have picked up on that reality. And perhaps there's no need for him to, because ultimately he's going toe-to-toe with this man that he's wrestling with. Verse 25, "Now when he saw that he did not prevail him against him, that is, as this man saw that he doesn't prevail against Jacob in all of his strength, able to hold his own for the majority of the match thus far, this man reaches out, he touches Jacob's thigh, and the socket of his hip is put out of joint as he wrestles with him." And if anybody here knows anything about wrestling, you can imagine the sort of impact that having your hip all of a sudden out of joint is going to have on your ability to wrestle with somebody. You know anything about wrestling? It's all in the hips, it's in the legs, it's the power. It's not about upper body strength, though that's not absent. It's about a firm foundation as you're working your moves. And if you don't have your hip in joint, good luck establishing a firm foundation. Right? The man has reached out, and by a mere touch of his hand on the hip of Jacob, he has removed the very foundation and source of Jacob's strength in this match. Jacob's been ripped of his strength. And as a result, now the tenor of the match begins to change. Now he no longer is wrestling with this man because he can't wrestle with this man. His strength is gone. His ability is gone. It turns in its tenor and its change. And now it's in verse 26, "And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' The man says to him, 'Let me go.'" And we have this picture now of, instead of wrestling in his strength with this man, Jacob is now desperately clinging to this man. And says to him, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jacob's no longer holding his own, but he's clinging and he's pleading for blessing, beginning to recognize that there is someone here that's a little bit different than perhaps he originally thought. And we can't blame him for that. I mean, the guy just touched my hip and out it goes. It's pretty obvious that there's something different about this man, and the difference about this man is enough for him to recognize that this man can bless him, and so he clings to him and pleads for that blessing, as Hosea chapter 12, verse 4 tells us. The man asks him in verse 27, "What is your name?" Have you ever taken the time to wonder why in the world, because we know that this is the angel of God, why in the world he asks Jacob what his name is? He should know it, right? This is the angel of the Lord. This is the covenantal God himself. Why does he need to know Jacob's name? The reason is because in asking him his name, he confronts Jacob exactly for who he is. If you remember at all about why he's called Jacob all the way back in Genesis 25, it's because he's the one who reaches out, who grabs hold of the heel in order that he might supplant his brother and be the first one out. And, you know, grab him, pull it back in, shove him down, and then crawl out himself, right? And then it becomes actually obvious that it's not just in the womb that he wants to be first, that he wants to supplant his brother. He supplants his brother in his adulthood as he steals the birthright by taking advantage of the fact that Esau is profane and can't see beyond the immediacy of his hunger. He's the supplanter. And of course, we see in consorting with his mother, they deceive Isaac into giving him the blessing. He's the supplanter, the heel grabber, the deceiver. This is why his name is Jacob. God, in asking him, "What is your name?" puts in front of Jacob everything that he's been. And don't miss the connection. Everything he is right at that moment, because he's clinging in a whole different way, isn't he? He's not clinging to this man in order that he might supplant him. He's not seeking to deceive him. He's clinging to him in order that he might have the blessing. And in response, pointing out to him, "What is your name?" Jacob answers in verse 27, "Jacob." And the angel reveals that Jacob is no longer Jacob. And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And the change of name here points to two particular things. First, the change in Jacob's character that we just spoke about. In his weakness, as opposed to his strength, the heel grabber has become the victor. He prevails with God in his weakness, not in his strength, not in his deception, not in his ingenuity. He clings to God, and he's not going to let go until he receives the blessing. He is broken. He's at an end of himself. He is totally dependent on the God who blesses. And he has prevailed with God because God has prevailed over him. And Jacob is transformed from that self-reliant one to someone who is now utterly dependent. And in Jacob's limping weakness, God's strength will be revealed. Secondly, the name change shows that God will work on his behalf. Jacob has prevailed with God in his weakness precisely because God has prevailed over him, precisely because he's been stripped of himself and left desperately clinging to his God. And now God will prevail on Jacob's behalf. He already has. Jacob is free from Laban right now, and he will, though in a different way, as we'll see, that this coming sense of impending doom is wholly unwarranted. The Esau that we'll find is not the Esau that we left. And the whole point isn't to look at Esau and look at how magnanimous, how generous, how forgiving Esau is, though indeed he is those things, but that God is the one who worked that within Esau in order that the relationship might be restored and end in peace as opposed to conflict. Israel means prince with God. Jacob is no longer the supplanter. Jacob is God's prince, who will, because of God's power and transforming grace, prevail over men and be the man that he was called to be. Which leads us to that third element of our sermon this morning, is that God's grace transforms his people at the heart of who they are. As broken, humbled, limping Jacob pursues reconciliation in what is perhaps the clearest demonstration of Jacob's transformation of character. There's something that we need to recognize. Jacob's engaging with Esau is intentional. As I've already said, he sends the messengers to Esau, even though Esau is not in his path. Esau is not even in Canaan. He's well south of Jacob. He's further south even than Bethel, where Jacob will go in chapter 34. It's for a purpose, too. He's intentional engaging with Esau, and he's engaging with Esau for a purpose. Verse 8 of chapter 33 says, ask him, when Esau asks him, what do you mean by all of these things that you've set ahead? Why are you sending all of this stuff? And Jacob says, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. He wants to find favor in Esau's sight. And we might be tempted to think that really it's just a matter of appeasement, that the favor that he seeks is merely for Esau not to take his life, as opposed to an actual acceptance. But Jacob's gifts are about more than appeasement for protection's sake. They are about appeasement, yes, but they're about acceptance. Verse 20 of chapter 32 lets us know that, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Verse 8 we've already seen. Verse 10, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. Inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God and you were pleased with me. Jacob's just not looking to not have Esau kill him. Jacob desires Esau's favor. Jacob desires restoration and reconciliation. You can see it in his humble posture towards Esau as he comes across the river after he has wrestled with the man, and now he's limping. But as he limps towards his brother, he bows himself to him seven times, which is a symbol of his humility, of his respect for his brother. We see it in Jacob's insistence that Esau keep the gift in verse 10. No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God. But it's not just that he wants him to keep the gift. It's how Esau and Jacob understand the gift that he's given. Verse 11, please take my blessing that is brought to you. Why is that significant, saints? What did Jacob steal from his brother by deception? The blessing, it's the same word. Jacob is acknowledging exactly how he wronged his brother and what he took from him. He took the blessing, and though he can't give that back, he'll give whatever he can out of the abundance that God has given him, that perhaps this might be a blessing to Esau. He's giving back what he stole, at least to the degree that he can. Well, Jacob's obviously not perfect. We can still see his flaws. Favoritism, even in the text, is one example. As he, sends his least favorite forward. You know, if Esau's going to make his way through the line, you know, at least he'll start with the least favorite. Right? So he's not a perfect man. Let's not assume that he's got all of his flaws taken care of. He certainly hasn't, and that favoritism itself will come back to bite him later, won't it? When it comes to Joseph and his brothers and the relationship between Joseph and his brothers. But he's not who he used to be. He's not the same man. Because the one who stole the birthright and blessing seeks to restore what he can. And the one who only saw in his brother an opportunity for his own advantage now desires that brother's favor and acceptance. And even though he trusts God to keep him and called upon him to that end, Jacob recognizes that God's promise isn't something to hide behind and to shield him from culpability. The way in which he has wronged his brother, but rather to make amends as much as he can. So Jacob didn't begin that journey all those chapters ago and all those 20 years ago in order that God might simply make him rich, that he might come out with a wife, that he might come out with children, that he might come out with all of these riches and all of this abundance, so that material prosperity becomes the sum total of God's covenantal promise to Jacob. Now, Jacob went out, unbeknownst to him, in order that God, through the circumstances and trials that he would endure, would come out a different man through God's transforming power and God's transforming grace. Because God's grace does not leave his people where it finds them. It takes them and makes them who they are called to be. So how do we respond then to the lessons in our text this morning? The first one is actually seeing that main chief element that splits those two parts of the narrative in half. What did Jacob ultimately need to learn the most? What needed to be changed in him the most? And that is coming to an end of his self-reliance. Coming to an end of his mentality that possession to whatever means is what I desire. And to learn utter helplessness and dependence upon God. He needed to learn to truly begin to understand grace, which is relationship with God when we are humbled and we are broken. That's what the gospel is, saints. It lays us bare for who we are. Those who hate God, those who don't desire God's will, those who don't find in him blessedness and joy itself, rather would seek through our own means to determine for ourselves what all of these things are and think that somehow in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own abilities, then we can lay hold of blessedness and happiness apart from God, the definition of sin itself. To find happiness in anything other than the source of happiness and blessedness. And the gospel shows us that, but then it tells us, it doesn't leave us there. It shows us that there is a way by which we can participate in this blessedness despite our desire not to have anything to do with it. To lay hold of God through his Son. That for all our rejection of him and the just judgment that resides on us as a result, yet he gives his Son so that as we recognize our utter helplessness, we do the same thing Jacob did. We cling to God and nothing else. We understand our weakness and our inability, our need to cling to God and to him alone. Part of that clinging to him is clinging to him to receive his blessing. We think the clinging is in order that we might not receive punishment and wrath, and that much is true. We don't cling to him just so we don't experience this unpleasant thing. We cling to him in order that we might experience his blessedness. We seek to do what Jacob did, to prevail upon God, to persevere with God, that he might bless us, that he might show us what blessedness is, that he might transform us as he transformed Jacob, to learn what it means to come outside of ourself and lay hold of him. That's exactly what Jesus drives at when he says, keep on knocking, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on prevailing with God as Jacob did, clinging to him, pleading for his blessing that you might know what it is to have right relationship with God and the joy and the blessedness that comes with it. Secondly, this morning, there's a lesson for us to be learned concerning reconciliation itself. We ought to pursue reconciliation with those that we've sinned against. We lay hold of God. We rest in his forgiveness. We understand that blessedness comes from that. And out of right relationship with God, saints, should reside within us a desire for right relationship with others. And when that relationship is severed or it's broken, whatever it may happen to be, because of our sin, then we ought to reach out and seek to have that relationship restored, to be reconciled to right relationship. So we pursue reconciliation with humility, even providing restitution if restitution is available and possible. Just as we saints would desire to have fulsome relationship with God and have nothing that breaks that lifeline, so we ought to have that same desire to have right relationship with one another. It's wholly inconsistent to desire right relationship and think that you have right relationship with the Creator if you don't care about his creation, with the God and the man who images him. And so we ought to then, as we cling to God and pursue right relationship with him, seek right relationship with others. And those that we have sinned against, those that we have wronged and defrauded, those that we have hurt and offended, through our actions, through our words, through our dispositions, we ought to seek to be reconciled with them. Genesis 32 and 33 is basically Matthew chapter 5, isn't it? You come to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your stuff at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. Genesis 32 and 33 does that thousands of years beforehand. Jacob recognizes his brother's offense, rightly so, and he goes to be reconciled to his brother. Thirdly, God's transforming grace gets to the heart of who we are, our besetting sin, our flaws of character. We're to learn that these things are to be changed and to be transformed. That's what Romans 12 is about. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 is about. It's what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. It's the perpetual call of the entire New Testament. That you have been brought into this covenantal relationship with God, and now you are to leave off those things contrary to that relationship and begin to move into what it means to bear the image of God, in terms of personality and character and work and disposition. We should not be satisfied and content with the fact that we are no longer liable to judgment. Rather, we should be striving to look like our Father, to become what we were created to be. And that's the ultimate lesson. Grace doesn't leave us where it finds us. Yes, God set his electing grace on Jacob with no consideration of his worthiness. We've learned that already. Before he had done anything good or bad, right? And yes, God kept his grace on Jacob, even when he had demonstrated his manifest unworthiness. But God's grace did not leave Jacob in that state. It didn't leave him unchanged. It transformed him. And when he returns to the land of promise, he's a humble, faithful servant of God. And that is what the keeping and the preserving was about on that individual level. It had Jacob's transformation wrapped up in it. God, in keeping and preserving Jacob, fitted him for the promised land. And that's the story of redemptive history. God's grace set upon the unworthy that transforms them into those fit for the promised land, for the heavenly city, for the new Jerusalem, the kingdom where righteousness dwells. That is to the end to which we are kept and preserved in Christ, and to which God's constant presence guides us. So then, as recipients of God's grace, let us, in humble reliance on his mercy and truth, come to an end of ourselves and seek, through the means that he has provided, to live the life of transformed faith and obedience to which we are called. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we are thankful that you came to us in your covenant grace, that you sent your Son in order that it might be possible to enter into that right relationship with you. And Father, we're thankful that you don't just leave us where we are and where we were, but that you work your transforming power within us, so that we might grow to greater degree to understand what it means to have you as our source of blessedness, so that we might grow in our imaging of you, so that we might know what it means ultimately to find our delight and joy in you. Father, we thank you for your transforming grace, and we hallow and reverence your name because of it. Father, we would ask that this transforming grace not simply end with us, but that the kingdom of grace itself might continue to spread in the world in which we live, that it might find ever more of those who indeed are unworthy, but yet nonetheless, upon whom you will shine your grace. Father, may your gospel go forth. May the gospel of your Son go forth and lay hold of hearts and minds, and bring them into right relationship with you, that your grace might be demonstrated and manifested in fullness of glory. And may that grace work its transforming power, that in the hearts of all of those upon whom your grace resides and upon whom your favor shines, we might desire to do your will here on earth as it's done in heaven above. Father, as we seek to serve you, as we seek to live the life of transformed grace, we ask that you might give us what we need in order that we might do so, that you would give us our daily bread and provide for our needs so that we may be focused upon what you've called us to be. Father, we ask that you might forgive us for our sin. Forgive us, Father, for how often we find our blessedness in anything but you, and think that somehow in our own strength or our own wisdom, through our own devices, for our own ends, we might find joy and happiness and blessing. For how often we fail to cling to you and recognize how utterly helpless we are to produce within ourselves any lasting happiness apart from you. But Father, at the same time, remind us that indeed we have been forgiven. As often as we fail to cling and act as though we can run on our own two strong feet, though our hips are out of joint, yet still your Son offers his forgiving, life-giving blood on our behalf, that once for all he has set down, and his blood has cleansed us once for all, and we have pardon. because of his work on our behalf. So convince us and assure us of the pardon that is ours in your Son. Father, teach us to forgive. As those who would seek to be reconciled with us, we might, as Esau did, have a forgiving heart and disposition, that you might work within us the ability to forgive even the greatest of offenses, even when we've been robbed and deceived, treated fraudulently and wrongly. May we forgive as you have forgiven us for the same and more. Father, as we leave this place, we ask that you would guide our steps, that your Spirit would dwell within us and empower us to walk along the path lit by your word, that you would deliver us from evil and from the evil one. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.